Well, friends, good evening. Good to be with you as we are here to worship together and adore and glorify our wonderful God and to learn from his word together. Thank you so much for just reading. Those of you who were here last Sunday morning will remember that Alwyn took us through the distinctive characteristics of the Acts 2 42 to 47 church, and accordingly, what God wants as the distinctive characteristics of Cambrai. We actually looked at that passage, Acts 2, 42 to 47, at the start of 2015 also, and perhaps Alwyn and I have been using the same commentaries as we both said, God wants us to be a listening church, listening to his word. He wants us to be a caring church, a church that loves one another. He wants us to be a worshipping church devoted to glorifying him. And he wants us to be an evangelizing church committed to witness. And last week, Alwyn summarized so helpfully by saying that ultimately, we as a church are like a battleship on a mission, ready to take orders from on high, rather than a cruise ship here to be entertained and here to have our preferences met. In this evening's passage, we're looking at the same question. What sort of church does God want Cambrai to be? Though we're looking at it from the angle of what happened when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Tongues of fire came down and Peter's consequent sermon, a rewind from last Sunday morning. So this is a sermon about a sermon. First, a little digression. I don't know whether you got to see much of the last Olympics in Rio or whether you'll watch the 2017 World Athletics Championships in London coming up in August. Melody and I have got tickets to see one of the sessions at the Olympic Stadium. But of course, in the Olympics, everyone has their own expectations for Team GB, or for Melody and I, Team China. You probably had your expectations as to how well our Olympians would do. But actually, the only expectations that really mattered were those set by UK Sport, the funding body for the UK teams. And their expectations were based on medal targets. And the aim for both the Olympic and Paralympic teams was to get more medals across more sports than any other overseas Olympics. And those targets were met in Rio 2016, easily, in fact. Who can forget some of the golden moments? Mo Farah in the distance races, winning again. Laura Trott in the cycling. Now, here's the point. In the same way, we all have expectations about church, about this church. We all have expectations about what sort of people we should be, what we should do as a church, how we should spend our time in our meetings together. But actually, God's expectations are, at the end of the day, the only ones that really matter. And whilst there's lots going on in this passage, there's probably 100 different sermons I could preach on different aspects of the text. You'll be pleased to know I'm only preaching one this evening. I want to share what this text is saying to us about God's expectations for Cambrai. What should characterize our church together if we are Acts 2 people? In other words, what are some of the core distinctives we should have if we are to be a thriving, growing, biblical church built on the foundations of the apostles and particularly built on Peter's emphasis here in this sermon? So that's our game plan for this evening. The first distinctive from this passage, and I'm only going to pull out two this evening. The first distinctive from this passage is that we are to be Spirit-filled people. Spirit-filled people. That is the Spirit distinctive. Now, back in the day when I worked in the City of London, mixing, as the old joke goes, with the haves and the have-yots of society, quite often company directors would take us out to posh French restaurants where it's not so much a two-course meal or even a three-course meal, but more like a five-course meal. I don't know about you, but these days I only dream about having enough time to make, let alone eat, five courses in one meal. But if you ever have had a five-course meal in a posh restaurant, the first of those five courses is usually an appetizer, an hors d'oeuvre. Sometimes the hors d'oeuvre might be a taster of the main dish to come, a kind of foretaste, if you like. It's a word we've already used in one of our songs this evening, giving you an idea of what the pheasant or the duck or the bangers and mash is going to taste like. Now, this idea of foretaste is very important for understanding this Spirit prophecy from Joel we have here before us in Acts chapter 2 from verse 17. The message of Peter's sermon explaining the coming of the Holy Spirit for Israel's salvation through Israel's Messiah is really an appetizer. It is a foretaste. It is a precursor, if you like, for our salvation and the Holy Spirit coming to use us, non-Jews living 2,000 years later. You see, Peter is responding to the bewildered Jerusalem crowd who, having heard Jews from all over the world speaking the wonders of God in their own languages, are asking, verse 12, what does this mean? What does this all mean? Verse 14 says, Peter stood with the 11 and was bold. That's not, by the way, a reference to cricket, but he says, verse 14, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, what's Peter doing here? He's explaining Joel's Old Testament prophecy in light of current events, current for him. This is Peter's God-ordained interpretation, what is called a pesha, a reading, an explanation of the Old Testament prophets. Though in the book of Joel, written maybe 600 years earlier, the prophet is talking about the last days, that future time for him when God will intervene in history. He will restore his people Israel. He will bring salvation to Jerusalem. God's spirit will be poured out, will be deluged upon his people, on Israel. They will turn back to him as the nations are judged, and the world will end as we know it. That's what Joel is intending as he writes. It is a prophecy in its original form relating to the end of time, the last days, the eschaton, the things of the end. It is, and here comes the big word, an eschatological prophecy. I suppose it's become the go-to Cambrai joke, hasn't it? But if you don't know what eschatological means, don't worry, it's not the end of the world. But actually, I'm wrong, because it is. That's exactly what it means. It's a prophecy about the end of the world. Now, the sharp amongst you would have noticed that there is a bit of a disconnect here between Joel's original intention in writing 600 years earlier and the way that Peter uses this prophecy. Because Peter is saying, in a sense, for him, it is the end of the world now. We are in the last days already. This prophecy is already being fulfilled. Or more accurately, part of this prophecy is being fulfilled. The salvation part, but not yet the judgment part. You see, whilst Joel saw all the events of the last days as one, we've had the salvation part in Jesus' first coming. We have. But still, we today in 2017 await the judgment and the end of the world, what we call in the New Testament Jesus' second coming. In the Old Testament, in Joel, also Zechariah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, there is only one coming, salvation and judgment together and the end of the world all together. But we are somehow between two comings. It is a perplexing question for Bible scholars. Joel saw one mountain peak from a distance, as it were, but we are currently living between what turned out to be twin peaks of salvation and judgment. You still with me? Salvation now, judgment to come. So you could say it has been the last days for the past 2,000 years. I hope you don't find that too much of a cop-out. And those days, the last days, Peter says, are characterized by God's promised Holy Spirit being poured out on the 120 Jews in Jerusalem, beginning the salvation age, the Spirit age. And the pouring out of the Spirit on these 120 individuals acts as a sort of precursor, a foretaste of the Spirit to be poured out on all Israel, Jewish sons, Jewish daughters, both speaking God's words, young and old in Israel together, Jewish men, Jewish women. And there will be wonders and signs and blood and fire and smoke, all Old Testament symbolism, what we call apocalyptic images, largely metaphorical, though sometimes literal descriptions of social and political revolution, like when darkness covered Golgotha at Jesus' death. And we should expect more of the same today as we approach Jesus' second coming. And all this, all these great and glorious signs of Israel's salvation and upheavals of nature, they are all appetizers, precursors, in turn, for our salvation. For us, Gentiles, for non-Jews, being saved through Israel's Messiah. So today, sitting here in Cambrai, we are part of the continuation of that Spirit deluge. We are a Spirit-filled people today. We are living as part of the continuation of Joel's end-time prophecy. Isn't that exciting? Now, just to be clear, what do we mean exactly by being Spirit-filled? Personally, I do believe in a second baptism of the Spirit, but I also believe in a third baptism, and a fourth baptism, and a fifth baptism, and so on. That is, we can be continually filled up with, baptized with God's Spirit who lives in us and changes us and gives us spiritual gifts and helps us live the Christian life. And as a church, of course, we must ask for more of God's Spirit to lead us and to guide us and to change us, and in the context of Acts, empower us for witness. But what both Joel and Peter the Apostle, and I think we can also say Luke, our author, all have in mind here is not so much that use of Spirit language, but it is the initial filling of the Spirit that has to happen for anyone to become a Christian. You know, there are not really Spirit-filled Christians and the non-Spirit-filled type. The latter is a contradiction in terms. There is no Christianity deluxe version, which includes the Holy Spirit, and the basic model, which doesn't. Because to get to the point of repentance and to receive God's forgiveness, the Holy Spirit has already done a work in you to some degree. I don't think many would deny that. And that's what's being described here in the Joel prophecy, us today being part of the Spirit outpouring that started in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, God's people identified and sealed by his last day's Spirit. In Jerusalem, it was an outpouring on the Jewish people, but that was a foretaste for us Gentiles today who also receive that same Spirit. If we are here this evening and we are a believer, then we are already Spirit-filled people. What a thought. So we are currently living in the Messianic Age, or the age where the Spirit is poured out. Yes, first on Israel, but also on ourselves. That means that all believers, according to this prophecy, are today, in a very loose sense, prophets with a small p. We are speakers of God's words. We are fulfillers of Joel's prophecy. We are living in a time when the gospel of Israel's Messiah, the salvation of God's anointed king, is declared, verse 21, throughout the world by sons, daughters, young and old, men and women of all nations. You only have to look at the work of mission organizations like Wycliffe Bible Translators to see that the gospel is truly global. Whilst there are probably not Christians in every people group in the world, there are almost certainly Christians in every country in the world, including North Korea. And Wycliffe Bible Translators say that there is at least part of the Bible in 2,479 of the world's languages. However, there's still thousands of minority people groups and languages that don't have the gospel. That's why our brother Tim Kempton is out in northern Nigeria working to translate the Bible into the Ninkyob language. Friends, what I'm saying is this. Joel's prophecy is still being fulfilled. And as Spirit-filled people, we are here to fulfill it by sharing the gospel with all nations. And we can do that both by traveling overseas. Many of us here have done that, but we can do it also without leaving Cheltenham, with those that come from other nations here. We had a Korean family here this morning working as missionaries in Cambodia. How exciting. Clearly there's a lot of work to be done so that people from every nationality can know about Israel's Messiah. Every people group can call upon him and be saved. But what exactly shall we say? What exactly shall we tell them about Israel's Messiah? This leads us to our second distinctive, which I've entitled the Gospel Distinctive. The Gospel Distinctive. What does the word gospel mean? Well, the word gospel means good news. But surely many faiths, many governments, even TV advertisements claim to bear good news. Wonder what good news is to you. What makes the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ so distinctive? What sets us apart from someone who doesn't know the gospel message? What follows in the text from verse 22 onwards is an explanation of how the Christian message is distinctive, an explanation of how calling on the name of the Lord Jesus will save you. Obviously, it's a very Jewish sermon, but as we briefly scan over it, there's a few things to notice. And perhaps practically, this will help us, first, to remember the gospel message ourselves, and second, it will aid us if we struggle with how to explain the gospel message to our friends and to our neighbours. So let's have a quick look through these verses. First, Peter talks about Jesus' life and ministry, what Jesus did. It's a good place to start. Let's have a look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. If you are here this evening and you feel that you don't know this Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, spend some time reading the Gospels, reminding yourself of what he did, what he said, the miracles he did. But then Peter talks about Jesus' death. It is necessary to explain why Jesus died to somebody who does not know the gospel message. Peter very directly accuses the Jews in the crowd of crucifying this Jesus. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you, very direct, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Why did Jesus die? Why was it necessary? We have to be clear on this if we're presenting the gospel. Then, of course, from verses 24 to 32, Peter talks about Jesus' resurrection. Often we say, do you know Jesus died for you? Without mentioning that he rose again to defeat death and sin. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, as we were hearing this morning, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, for that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Quoting from Psalm 16. Peter doesn't stop there, as we so often do. He talks about Jesus' death. He talks about Jesus' resurrection. But he goes on to talk about Jesus' exaltation. Verse 33, he is seated at the right hand of the Father now and is both Lord, that is, he is Yahweh, the God of Israel, but he is also Christ. He is the Jewish Messiah. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This Jewish summary of the gospel should align our priorities and should help us when speaking, when talking to others about Jesus. How do we explain in a few sentences the message of the gospel? And I hope as a church that you'll keep myself and Alwyn accountable to this message, the basic Bible message. You'll make sure that we are preaching the Bible and therefore preaching this message, the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, it shouldn't just be anyone who stands here at the front. Each of us here has a responsibility to know the gospel and to share the gospel, to know why Jesus Christ came, to understand what happened at the cross when he took our sin upon himself, dying as our substitute, dying in our place, the punishment that was due to us going upon him, the wrath of God satisfied fully in Jesus, and rising again on the third day, physical resurrection guaranteeing our future resurrection with him. Wonderfully, gloriously, defeating sin, defeating death, now exalted to the right hand of God, making a way for us to be with him in eternity. Heaven, not hell. That's what we are about. That's why we are here as a church. And friends, if we truly understand that message, we'll respond in the right way when we hear it. We respond as they did in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Well, very simply, in the same way that Israel needed to repent and be baptized, we too, as those who also call upon the Lord and are saved, need to do the same. And maybe there's one person here this evening who has not yet made Jesus both Lord and Christ, both your God and your saving King, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you know, you can do that right now. Verse 38 says that if you do, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will fill your heart to help you live the Christian life. He will possess your heart. What a promise that is. Well, maybe there's some people here who have done that. You have repented of your sins. You know that you are forgiven. But after repentance, you haven't yet been baptized, which here goes together with repentance, after you've confessed. Well, get baptized next Sunday morning. What an opportunity. We have three people doing so already. Baptism is an outward sign of declaration of your faith, to show the inward reality of Jesus' death and resurrection in your life. In the New Testament, as soon as someone repented, they would be baptized. The two go together, so there's no need to wait. If you're a Christian, you should be baptized. So repent and be baptized. That should be our focus as a church in what we say and in our actions. It's interesting, isn't it, that probably the greatest ever story of church growth, going from 120 to 3,000 people in a single meeting, came about purely through a movement of God's Holy Spirit and the simple exhortation to repent and be baptized. Four words. There's no dumbing down the gospel here. There's no making it easier to swallow. It's the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel. And the Spirit cuts the crowd to the heart, and bang, the church has multiplied 26-fold. The Holy Spirit has taken the gospel message, and a miracle has happened. But you know, the power of the Spirit is used in at least two ways here. It is unleashed, yes, but it is also harnessed. If you drop an atomic bomb, not that I've ever tried, you would watch as raw power is unleashed. But alternatively, you could harness the power of the atom and it will produce energy to make enough electricity for the whole of this country. Similarly, on the day of Pentecost, and on the day that you first became a Christian, the burst of power was evident by the Spirit's filling of your heart. But the controlled release of that power has caused the people of God to go great distances and affect many lives as the power has manifested itself, such that 2,000 years later, we are still receivers of that Holy Spirit power, marking us out as Spirit-filled people, sharing the good news as gospel-centered people. Well, we pray that we will remain faithful to the gospel as a church. That's our distinctive. And we pray too that we will rely on the Spirit and rely on His power, whose power in Acts chapter 2 is a precursor for the Spirit deluging our lives today. God's very self with us for every believer in the world today. The Spirit given to us, enabling us to bring His message of salvation to all nations. What an awesome thought that is. What an awesome Spirit-filled future Cambry has as we center our lives on our Lord and His gospel. Let's have a moment of quiet as we respond to this. Our great and glorious God, thank you that your call upon our lives is not simply to adhere to a checklist of doctrines or to believe purely from an academic point of view or in our minds only to certain facts about what happened 2,000 years ago. But thank you that life with you is the Spirit-filled life given to those Jewish men in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but we are receivers of it even today, even in 2017. That same Spirit who empowers us for witness, who helps us as we walk with you, who convicts us of sin, who guides us into all truth, who gives gifts to His church. Thank you that we are in those last days, as they were then, receiving that same Spirit, helping us live the life that you have for us, helping us as a church to build and advance the purposes of your kingdom. What an awesome responsibility. But thank you for giving us your very self, your Spirit, to help us do that. Lord, may we spend ourselves, our lives upon that you may be glorified, that your kingdom will come and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things knowing that we need your encouragement, even this week, knowing that we need your inspiration. Not the inspiration of church or of preachers or of people, but of you, your Spirit in us, releasing us, changing us, driving us forwards. Holy Spirit, we invite you to change us as we preach this gospel message to all who you put in our path. Amen.